Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk, the prophecy of Habakkuk. And you're going to need to turn there because we're going to spend some time just looking through the book today. Last year, Diane and I went to Washington, D.C. for a vacation. And I had never been there. Diane had been there once before. And we bought a tour book. And in that tour book, it had special trips that if you're only going to be in Washington, D.C. for a day, what you could see. If you're only going to be in Washington, D.C. for 3 days, this is what you could see. If you're only going to be there for 5 days or for 7 days, and it would go through there and just give you of, hey, if you have limited time, these are the things you could see. And it was a survey. And that's what we're doing through the Minor Prophets. We're doing a survey. We're saying, how do you do the book of Habakkuk in 30 minutes? Okay, the book of Habakkuk in 30 minutes. And so this is a survey. The book of Habakkuk is probably my favorite of the minor prophets. My second would be Hosea. But it's not because it's any more God's word or any, it's not because it has anything like that to do, but because of the fact it seems so relevant. It seems so relevant to me. I love to see the angst and the passion of Habakkuk, the perplexity of Habakkuk, because it's really real life. You know, Habakkuk lives in a world of disconnects, just like we do. And we see the promises of God. We hear the promises of God. We know the mighty things God has done in history. And yet, we see in our own lives, we don't often experience that power of God. We don't often see Him bare His arm in our lives. And in fact, sometimes we see exactly the opposite. We see pain. We see suffering. We see death. We see evil that comes on us, and we don't have any reason or any thought from it. We have loneliness, we have misfortune, and all of those things just bombard us. And at times you could find yourself saying, where are the promises of God? Where is the love of God? Where is the mercy of God? Why isn't it complete? Why don't I see it? Why don't those promises, why aren't they completely real? Why is it that evil seems to have the upper hand? And why does it seem that evil continues to have the upper hand? And in that perplexity, we find the prophet Habakkuk. We don't know a lot about this prophet. In fact, we don't know anything for sure except for what comes from this book itself. Many speculate that he was a Levite and that he was associated with the temple worship, but that's all because of chapter 3, because of the psalm that's written in chapter 3. And if you look at chapter 3, just a couple of things that set it apart is in chapter 3, you notice it says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shigniath, a musical notation. Notice at the end of verse 3, Selah. At the end of verse 9, Selah. The end of verse 13, Selah. And then at the very end of the book, it says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. This is seen as a psalm, just like the other 150 psalms. This is set apart as a psalm. So many speculate that probably Habakkuk was somehow connected with the temple. He was somehow connected with the worship of the temple and with all of the activities of the temple in Jerusalem. But we really don't know. The only thing we know about Habakkuk is what comes from this book. Now, rabbis have tried to fill in the blanks over the years. In fact, in the Apocrypha, there's a story of Daniel in the lion's den being served by Habakkuk, who is transported miraculously to the lion's den. That is apocryphal. So we don't know anything about the man except what comes from the book. But what we do learn in the book is that Habakkuk was one feisty Jew. He was one feisty Jew. He was born in the mold of his father Jacob, who wrestled with God. This is a man who contends with God, who grabs hold of God and says, I won't let you go until you give me an answer and until you resolve this dilemma that I've got. Could you go to the first slide? The time of Habakkuk is also kind of puzzled writers and people who do introductions to Habakkuk. We don't know a lot, but there are some things that happen in the book of Habakkuk, or some things written in the prophecy that give us a feel for what's going on in Habakkuk. Now, Jeremy and Steve have already given you a great introduction to much of the history, and in fact, if you're following along with the 20 sermons that Tony's been doing through Daniel, we're in the same time period. Okay, so I want to just give you this map. You see where Babylon is at? The major. I wish I had a pointer, but the Babylon. The major, this is a good picture, just so you can see the cities. Look where Babylon's at. Look where Ashur, Assur, is. Look where Nineveh is. Look where Memphis is in Egypt. And look where Palestine is. The dotted lines are, this is from an ancient history atlas, the dotted lines are the trade routes. Okay, you see the trade route that comes from Nineveh and goes down through Palestine? Key trade route. Go to the next map, Jeremy. So, this is 670. This is about 50 years before this prophecy of Habakkuk. You see, who's the major Middle East empire? The Assyrians. You see the Assyrians? They are ruling. They are strong. And in fact, to be honest with you, you have three major world empires that are in this time period. Assyria is the major world empire, as well as Egypt. Okay, but in the time of Habakkuk, Assyria is declining, and Egypt is kind of declining, and Babylon is getting stronger. Would you go to the next one, Jeremy? So this is what happens. Now, what do you notice the difference between this map and the other map? Go backward. Okay, this is 670. Go to the next map. 560. So there's 100 years difference between these maps. And what's the big difference?
No Assyria.
There's no Assyria. Okay? There's no Assyria. So this is what's happening, right? This is what's happening in the battle in Habakkuk's time. Is Assyria has declining. And in fact, Nabopolassar, who is Nebuchadnezzar's dad, is in the city of Babylon. He rebels against Assyria, and the town of Babylon, the city of Babylon, becomes independent. It begins to attack Assyria, and in the 620s, it goes up through Ashur and Nineveh and sacks them all. Babylon is growing. Now, the king of Egypt is Pharaoh Necho. Pharaoh Necho is concerned about the growth of Babylon, and so he marches through Palestine, and he goes up to Assyria to help Assyria against Nabopolassar and his young son, 17-year-old Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, and so at the Battle of Megiddo in 609, the Judean king, Josiah, is in the middle of this political intrigue, and he decides to stand up with Babylon against Egypt. And at the Battle of Megiddo in 609, Josiah is killed by the Egyptians in battle. We don't know why that he allied himself with Babylon with the Egyptians, but Josiah is killed in 609. So from that period, when Pharaoh Necho comes back through Palestine, he establishes a king who is a pro-Egyptian king, and he goes back to Egypt. So at that period of time, Palestine is allied with Egypt, and Babylon is the enemy. Okay, so that's the period of time that we're living in, where Palestine is being filled with Assyrian political intrigue and Babylonian political intrigue and Egyptian political intrigue. And so you just know that there are political and socially, the land is polluted. The temple is polluted. The city is polluted. The country is polluted. And they are allying themselves with whoever's strongest, whoever comes through last. If it's the Babylonians, they're friends with the Babylonians. If it's the Egyptians, they're friends with the Egyptians. If it's the Assyrians, they're friends with the Assyrians. They will have any man who knocks on their door. What does that remind you of from the book of Hosea? So that's the political intrigue that Habakkuk is seeing. If you go to the next slide, Jeremy. So in this book, there's this background of this tectonic shift between three major empires. Assyria is going to be destroyed. And in fact, in 605 at the Battle of Carchemish, Nebuchadnezzar pounds both the Egyptians and the Assyrians, and they both go on the major decline. And 605, they come down from the Battle of Carchemish, and they go into Jerusalem and take away the, that's when Daniel and the young men are taken away, and it's, and they establish their leadership over Jerusalem in 605. This is before that. Okay, somewhere between 609 and 605. So it's unsettled. Habakkuk's not sure what's going to happen. He just knows that the temple is polluted and that there are forces all over that are pounding Palestine. So in this context, the prophet Habakkuk receives an oracle. We're going to see that word oracle in chapter 1, verse 1. In chapter 2, verse 2, we see its vision. The Lord answered me, write the vision. And in chapter 3, verse 1, we see it's a prayer. So Habakkuk is going to give us this vision. Now, we're going to see this in this structure of the book of Habakkuk. I think it's helpful to look at chapter 1 and chapter 2 as a dialogue of protest. A dialogue of protest. And then chapter 3 is a hymn of resolution. You see this dialogue of protest. I really think Habakkuk is going through a personal crisis of faith. He is looking at what's going on in the land, and he's remembering all of the promises, all that he has been taught his whole life about God. God rescuing the world through Noah. God rescuing the people through Moses. God rescuing the people through Joshua. God rescuing the people through the judges. God rescuing the people through David and through Solomon. And God rescuing and rescuing. And finally, God rescuing through Josiah. And he looks out and he sees Josiah's dead. There is no reformer. There is no Messiah. He sees Babylon raising up with all of its arrogance and its strutting and its power and its might. And he sees them pounding Assyria and pounding Egypt, and he's looking around at the landscape, and he's saying, what's happened to the promises of my Bible? What's going on in history? I see the evil, I see injustice, I see murder, and I see violence, and all of those things are getting stronger and stronger and stronger, and you're rewarding them. What is going on? Where are the promises of the Lord? And you see him, he is, those things are churning in his heart and churning in his mind. And he, we find chapter 1, verse 2, we find Habakkuk on his knees before the Lord, having a dialogue with the Lord. And we see in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we have a look into a dialogue between the prophet and his God. But the prophet is not just speaking for Israel at this point or for Judah. He is speaking out of this personal crisis of faith. Are you really real? Are your promises really real? Are you really the God of history? Are you in control? And he's struggling with that because of the events he sees in his land and perhaps the events he's seeing in his own life. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. If you doubt, This is not just some academic man sitting in an ivory tower pondering, hey, you know, pondering these things about evil, pondering the meaning of history, pondering what is life. Look at 3:16. He says, I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. You see, physically, the man is ill. This is taking its toll on him. This feeling of angst, this feeling of this perplexity that he has that emanates in this dialogue with the Lord, this is a man who is going through a personal crisis of faith. So within that dialogue, the prophet asks the Lord a question, and then we have an answer. So look, if you look at it, chapter 1, verse 5, Habakkuk asks, or in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, the prophet asks the first question. And then in verses 5 through 11, the Lord answers. Then in 1:12 through 2:1, Habakkuk asks a follow-up question. And in chapter 2, verse 2, all the way through the end of chapter 2, we see the Lord answering Habakkuk. So that's fairly simple. Fairly simple if you want to look at this book. There's a dialogue in chapter 1 and 2. There's two cycles. Okay, Habakkuk asks the question, the Lord answers. Habakkuk asks a follow-up question. The Lord answers, and he answers with an extended answer that goes into the five woes against Babylon. And then in chapter 3, you see Habakkuk resolved. Habakkuk, after having listened to that, his peace and his confidence and his resolution to praise. So let's look at the dialogue of protest first. The first question. In chapter 1, the prophet says, "How long, O Lord? How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear?" What he's saying is, how long do my prayers need to go up and you don't seem to answer my prayers? You don't seem to answer my prayers. Look at, "Or cry to you violence and you will not save." You're not listening to me, the Lord, and you're not saving. You're not intervening. You're not bearing your right arm. You're not intervening in history. You're letting things go. "Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. That law which was to separate us from all of the rest of the nations, that law which was to have the teeth of the sovereign God with his curses and with his promises, that law is paralyzed. Violence and murder and chaos reign. Iniquity abounds and is being rewarded, and I'm calling out to you for judgment, and you don't hear me, and you don't act, and you don't save, and you don't vindicate yourself, and you allow the temple to be polluted." And he's crying out to the Lord in his prayer, and he's saying, "How long, O Lord? How long?" Just like Isaiah said, "How long, O Lord?" Interestingly enough, in the Pentateuch, it's not prophets who say how long, but it's God who says how long. God says to Moses, "How long shall I put up with this stiff-necked people? How long shall I show my patience?" So the Lord has patience with us. And sometimes the righteous look at that patience and say, "Is that patience indifference? Is that patience evidence that my faith is unfounded?" And so the prophet says, "How long, O Lord? How long?" And in verse 5, the Lord answers, and he says, "Look," and don't miss that, "look," verse 6, "behold," he says, "look, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Judgment's coming. I am doing something. I have heard your prayers. I'm raising up a man in Babylon who is fierce, and he's arrogant, and he's powerful, and he exacts judgment, and he is a very efficient executioner. And this executioner I am bringing against the people, and I'm going to root out the violence, and I'm going to root out all of the pollution in the temple, and I'm going to give you your heart's desire." Okay? He says, if your concern is justice, rest assured, I'm a God of justice. Justice is coming. Now, Habakkuk is in a quandary. Because when Habakkuk was praying to the Lord, and he was asking for justice, and he was asking for restoration, he was asking for the temple to be cleansed, what was he thinking that how the Lord would answer that? How had the Lord answered that in prayer before? Usually through a judge, or a reformer, or a Messiah, or a Josiah, right? So Habakkuk is praying. How does he think God is going to, what do you think his hope is that God would do in Israel? That God would raise up a mighty judge, right? A mighty reformer, a mighty restorer, one who would bring back the glories of the temple, the glories of the kingdom, one who would bring back the glories of the law. He's praying for revival. He's praying for restoration. He's praying for a man of God to step up and to restore the temple, the law, and the people. He's praying for that. And so all of a sudden the Lord says, I am raising up a man. I'm raising up an arrogant, hateful, deadly man to rescue you. And immediately Habakkuk is thinking, whoa, the medicine is worse than the issue the sickness. And so he says in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, Are you not from everlasting? Now notice how careful at this point Habakkuk gets in his questioning of the Lord. He gets very, very careful. Are you not everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. Now notice the question that he's going to ask. You who are purer of eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? That's his question. His question is Lord, if you've got this wickedness in Israel and the balance of the scales in the universe is out of whack because there's injustice because of all of this violence and evil that's going on, if you bring a more wicked nation in to punish the wicked in Judah, the balance of scales gets worse. It doesn't get better. So by you bringing a wicked nation in, you're furthering wickedness in the name of justice. And he is perplexed and he says, Lord, you're holy, you're everlasting, you're pure, but yet you're raising up Nabopolassar and Nebuchadnezzar. Couldn't you find a different Messiah? Couldn't you find somebody different to take care of this business for you? And so he questions the Lord. And at the end of that section, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself at the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. It's as if at this point, I think Habakkuk is beginning to brace himself. Okay, he's bracing himself for what kind of answer he's going to get because he's questioning the Lord. He's actually bordering on saying, Lord, is your theology correct? That's what he's saying. He's saying, Lord, is your theology correct? Can you really remain holy while championing wickedness? Because that's what it looks like from my vantage point. That's what it looks like from my little section of the battlefield as I'm looking out on the battle. It looks as if someone could make a case that you are the supporter of wickedness because you're raising up Babylon. Look at the Lord's answer. And many of you are going to say, you know, as you think about this issue, this is a much bigger issue because this goes back to why evil exists at all, why evil grows, why it's like leaven. Wherever you put a little bit of evil, it just seems to magnify. And without the check of natural, of common grace, evil would permeate and evil would completely destroy. And we would ask those questions of two is why, Lord? Why do you do these? Why do you let this happen? But notice in chapter 2, verses 2 through 20, Lord really doesn't answer the question the way the prophet thinks he's going to. He says, and the Lord answered, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision waits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all of his peoples. And then from verses 6 through the end of the book, through the end of the chapter, we see five woes that the Lord calls down on Babylon, who are prophesied about Babylon. And we know Babylon rises, but we know that by the time of Belshazzar, what happens? Remember, meeny, meeny. Remember the writing on the wall? We know this prophecy being realized in history. You know Babylon's going to fall. The Lord says to Habakkuk, he doesn't answer the why question, but what he does say is he says, no injustice will go unpunished. Wickedness will be punished. Even those who are raised up in my sovereign will to be the judge of my people, even those will be judged. The arrogant will be judged. The arrogant who lift up their hearts against the Lord, they will be judged. The arrogant who build cities by blood, who rape and pillage and who worship the works of their own hands, these will be destroyed. In fact, inherent in the very acts that they're that are being perpetrated to build the kingdom, those very acts will speak against them and will be their demise. And so what he's saying is nobody gets away with anything. Perfect justice reigns. I am the sovereign Lord of the universe. But he inserts this little phrase that's a key phrase for us. In the end of verse 4, he says, but the righteous, what? But the righteous shall live by faith. And so what he's telling Habakkuk, I believe, is he's saying the righteous will eventually be vindicated. But in this time, in this day, you must live by faith. Faith in what? Faith in me. Faith in my promises. Faith in my word. Faith in my determinations of the future and my wisdom. And so that's the answer. So Habakkuk says, Lord, how long are you not going to answer my prayer? The Lord says, I'm answering your prayer. And in fact, I'm going to do it in such an unbelievable way. I'm answering your prayer much better or in a much larger scale than you've even asked. Habakkuk says, whoa, Lord, how can you use this evil one to punish someone who's less wicked? And it's really interesting if you spend time in Habakkuk. You know, Habakkuk spends, at one point, he's calling down curses on the people. And then in the next question, he's saying, but they're really not that bad if you compare them to the Babylonians. You know, it's almost like he's minimizing their guilt at that point. And the Lord says, listen, I am sovereign, and my judgment comes upon all wickedness throughout the entire earth. And through the entire earth. Then in chapter 3, we see this hymn of praise, or this hymn of submission, this hymn of victory. In chapter 1, or verse 1 and 2, we see Habakkuk praying. He says, O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. So Habakkuk prays. And in verses 3 through 15, Habakkuk recalls, remembers God's mighty works in history. And you see him bringing out that God is this divine warrior who stands firm for his people in deliverance. And if you look at the deliverance as you go through this Hebrew poetry in this psalm, you hear echoes of God standing up to the Egyptians, of God on Sinai, of God's protecting his people in the wilderness journeys, and then God giving the land to his people. So Habakkuk is remembering that the Lord has always been true to his promises. He's always been a divine warrior, determined to protect his people. And if you look at the end of verse 16 in chapter 3, he concludes, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. I meant to show you 13 as well. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. All of those things you did in history, you did for the salvation of your people. And then in verse 16, the psalmist resolves to say, listen, I'm going to wait for that day that you punish all evildoers. And in fact, I'm going to wait for the day that Babylon gets its judgment. I'm going to leave it to you to be the sovereign God of history. I'm going to leave it to you to exact justice. I'm going to leave it to you to sovereignly order history and the things of the world, because I know that all of those things are for the good of your people. And I know that every injustice is addressed finally. Okay? So that's the message of the book of Habakkuk. How long, O Lord? How long is the message of Habakkuk? Now, a couple of things for us to think about as we're concluding is, and it's the next page, is 21st century lessons. And again, this is a survey. This is one of those that my prayer this morning for you wasn't that you would learn the book of Habakkuk. My prayer this morning is that I would give you just enough taste of the book of Habakkuk that you might make this one of those prophets that you'd spend a week or a month or a year soaking up and maybe not memorizing the whole book, but memorizing a couple of passages in the book, and of really sitting down and thinking about how Habakkuk deals with this situation. So a couple of applications that I thought about for my own life were thoughts about prayer. Is I see Habakkuk praying, "Thy kingdom come," in a very, very special way. He's like a man with his Bible and his newspaper, and he's looking at the state, or his Bible and his Christianity today. And he's looking at the state of the kingdom of God, and he sees things that don't correlate with what he expects the kingdom to look like. And what does the prophet do with that? Does he write nasty, mean blogs? Does he protest? He does. But where do you find the prophet? Where do you find the prophet as he looks out and he's vexed because he's saying, "Thy kingdom come"? He's praying for the deliverance of the kingdom. He's praying for God's interests in the world. And he is frustrated, and you find him on his knees pouring out his heart to the Lord. And in fact, one might think he's arguing with the Lord. The Puritans call this holy argumentation with the Lord. He's contending with the Lord. He's saying, "Lord, how long? How long? How long? Why? 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 You're holy, Lord. You're powerful. You've promised. Lord, you've..." And he continues to struggle with the Lord. I also learned that God hears prayer and God answers prayer, but he doesn't always do it in the frame of reference. I was watching Patton's Battle 360 last night. I've got those TiVo'd, and they kept making statements between, this is the battle at El Qatar in North Africa, where Patton was right on the battle, was right on a hill overlooking the battle with his binoculars, watching the tanks, watching the infantry. And in fact, if you've watched the movie Patton, he talks about that as a terrible waste of the German infantry as they're marching into this section of the valley where they've got forces on three sides and they're just massacring the Germans. And he's sitting there watching. And they make the statement that the generals can no longer do that because our weapons are so strong and they go so far that the generals have to be sitting back somewhere much further away using reconnaissance aircraft, using drones, using reports that are coming in. They've got to stay far back from the battlefield so they can see the entire battlefield, not just what one squad is doing. They see the entire battlefield. That's kind of like prayer, isn't it? Is we're like Patton. We're up there and we're seeing the battle, and we've got our eyes fixed on what's happening in this pocket of history, in this pocket of time, with this injustice. And where's the Lord? He inhabits the heavens. He inhabits the loftiness of the heavens. What's his purview of history? How's his view of history and human events different from mine? They can't even be compared, right? He's seeing things from a much different landscape. He's much higher in the air than what we are. So God answers prayer, and he always answers prayer. But his ways are far above our ways, and so often his answers may not make sense to us in our little field of battle. Why are we retreating, Lord? Why are we advancing against forces that are much bigger than we are? Why are we told to fight to the death here? Why? The third thing is I thought it's really okay to struggle with God in prayer. Habakkuk is an example of that, of struggling with God in prayer, where life doesn't seem to be going the way you want it to, and things are happening in your life, even that you're having difficulty to deal with. It's okay to struggle with the Lord in prayer. And I also thought to myself, how often do I find myself between his kingdom come, his will be done? You notice that Habakkuk gets stuck between those two phrases. God, Lord, bring your kingdom, but don't do it that way. Do it a different way. And don't you often find yourself in between thy kingdom come and thy will be done? Habakkuk is there. He's between thy kingdom come. Lord, save the Chinese, but don't send me. Lord, save the Malaysians, but don't send me. Use Trans World Radio.
right?
And Habakkuk's one of those kind of men. So I've learned some things about prayer, some things that are kind of seeds for me to think about and to reflect on. And I hope that you do that as well through the book of Habakkuk. The second thing is there's some thoughts about the problem of evil and the sovereignty of God, a much bigger question than we're going to talk about today. But evil exists, and it will be judged. And here's the difficult one. God uses evil and the evil doers to achieve his purposes. He used Pilate, didn't he? He used Pharaoh. He raises up evil men and evil doers and allows them to pursue the desires of their heart, the plans of their mind, and he allows them to reign for a time, and he allows all of that for his own purposes. Don't understand that. Habakkuk didn't, and in fact, Habakkuk is only told the righteous live by faith. God works all good for the good of the righteous, for the good of his people. When confronted with evil and suffering, I can cry out to God why. There will never be a specific answer. The answer will always be, the righteous will live by faith, all evil will be judged, and I will intervene in history to bring it all about. That's the answer. So if you say, why, Lord, why, Lord, why, Lord, he's going to say, the righteous live by faith, all evil will be judged, and I will intervene in human history to bring all of these things to pass. That's the answer. You don't get any other nowhere else in Scripture you're going to get any other answer. Job doesn't get a different answer. When you pray, when you struggle with things that are going on in your world and in your life, and when you come to this problem of evil and say, Lord, why, if I'm a Christian and I'm having faith and I'm repenting and I'm showing the fruits of the Spirit, why aren't good things coming to me in life? Why do I continue to have obstacles and problems and disasters and pain and suffering and loneliness and loss? Why do those things keep coming on me if the righteous are to flourish? Which is what I read in my Bible. Blessed is the man. I'm not feeling blessed. God works all for the good of the righteous. And then third, thoughts about faith. We could spend a lot of time talking about 2:4. The righteous shall live by faith. It's interesting. The Talmud, one of the rabbis, made this comment. And he said, Moses gave us 613 commands. David reduced it to 10. Isaiah reduced the 10 to 2. Habakkuk reduces the 2 to 1. The just shall live by faith. Now, I really wonder what David's 10 are, because I've got it all the way through there. But Moses gave us 613. David reduced it to 10. Isaiah reduced it to 2. And Habakkuk reduced it to 1. The just shall live by faith. Now, where else do you hear those words? Romans? Yep. Paul picks that up in Romans. And he really puts it very, very close in Romans and Galatians to Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him righteousness. It's also given to us in the book of Hebrews. The righteous shall live by faith. And we could spend a lot of time in that, looking at that verse and the way it works its way out in Habakkuk and how that applies in the history of redemption to the people of God after Christ. Once we see Christ, this the righteous shall live by faith becomes much more full-orbed, much more filled with fruit. But you see, in the history of redemption, you see this theme of the righteous living by faith that goes throughout from the law all the way through the prophets, so that when Paul stands up to the Romans, he says, this is nothing new. Look at your redemptive history, Jews. The righteous have always lived by faith. Even that one Abraham that we look back to, the one who has the promises of God given to him in a very special way, even he received those promises on the basis of grace and through the instrumentality of his own faith, not because of his works. And we see all the way through the Bible, in fact, Habakkuk 2:4 says, the righteous shall live by faith. The writer of the book of Hebrews picks that up in chapter 11. And begins to expound on that faith, that persevering faith. So that's a theme. When you think about the book of Habakkuk, is think about prayer, think about how you deal with pain and suffering and things that don't seem to be going right in your own life and in the world. And then thirdly, about justification by faith. I want to close with just two quotes. F.F. Bruce says, well, before that, let's look at verse 17. The prophet finally has peace. He has shalom. He has peace with this dialogue of protest. It is resolved in his mind and in his heart. And he writes this psalm. And he says in verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Notice he's going from things that are luxuries to things that are essentials. He's talking about figs. Can you live without figs? Certainly can. Can you live without grapes and wine? Certainly can. Can you live without, if your fields are barren and there's no grain? No. Can you live if there's no flocks? No. So he's going down from the things that are essential to the things that are non-essential. And he's saying, if you take everything from me, Lord, if you take the figs and you take the grapes and you take everything in the fields and you take all of the herds and you take all of our physical sustenance through famine and through all of your judgment, if you do all of those things, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. Not my grain, not my figs, not my cattle, not my sheep, not my granaries that are full. Those aren't my strength. It's not my chariots. It's not my horses. It's not the king of Egypt who's standing behind me. It's not the king of Assyria that's standing in front of me. It's not Nabopolassar or Nebuchadnezzar. God is my strength. The Lord is my strength. The resolution of all of my issues are in the wisdom and power and might of the Lord. I will rest in Him. The Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's. He makes me tread on high places. That means I can get away from the evil. The evil never touches me. To the choir master with stringed instruments. F.F. Bruce says, it's right and proper to voice appreciation of God's goodness when He bestows all that is necessary for life, health, and prosperity. It's natural. God gives us many blessings, and we thank Him for His goodness. But when these things are lacking, to rejoice in God for His own sake is evidence of pure faith. You catch that? He says it's right and proper to voice appreciation of God's goodness when He bestows all that is necessary for life, health, and prosperity. But when these things are lacking, when they're gone, to rejoice in God then for His own sake is the evidence of pure faith. So here, my friends, is the real conundrum. The way we're built is sometimes we don't see real faith until that comes out. Have you ever thought about that statement by Bruce? Is when everything good is coming to us, like Job, the accuser can come along and say, well, he's going to praise you. You give him all kinds of money. He's going to praise you. You've given him all kinds of children. He's going to praise you. You've given him security. And the Lord takes those things away. And what does Job do? He continues to praise. Why? Because it's true faith. It's pure faith. It's faith in God. William Cooper said, though vine nor fig tree, neither, their wanted fruit shall bear. Though all the fields should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there. Yet God the same abiding, His praise shall tune my voice. For while in Him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. And so, essentially, what we have is the Habakkuk concluding with the song, whatever my God ordains is right. That's what he says. Whatever my God ordains is right. The book of Habakkuk. I hope you can read. I hope you read it. I hope it becomes a source of great confidence for you. Thanks.
Has done it, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not